Well, I wish everyone who hears this sermon could have heard our praise time. The sermon is basically superfluous. Psalm 28 says, "And my heart trusted in him, and I am helped, therefore my song I'll praise him." And then later on it says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let's exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, delivered me from all my fears." Basically the testimonies of how God has worked in the lives of his people in response to their prayers is really all you need to know. However, it's also good to look at the word directly, and we are going to do that. This is part of a series called The Righteous Are Worthy to Escape the Wrath of God. This is really part 2B dash, maybe 3 or 4, I lose track. And I want to revisit a little where we left off last week, because there's some really great things, at least I think they're great, that I think will help people in their relationship with God, and some other fun things that I think will really be edifying. So this comes off the point that, like in the Old Testament, so was the New Testament, believers need to continue to believe God, or there are unpleasant consequences, just like there was for the nation of Israel. And people who don't know God nor the truth don't glorify or thank him, and they really disqualify themselves from future blessings, is a theme you see in Romans 2. Then unrighteous believers who live for their desires rather than God's desire and will don't wind up serving Christ and don't wind up getting, and I use this word decidedly, paid for their service. And that's kind of what their inheritance is. It's really payback. We looked at Romans 8. And then believers following Satan's will get wrath, which is part of which is loss of inheritance. Overcomers, those who overcome difficulties, get the promised reward of inheritance. And this is super clear in Revelation 2 and 3. If you just read that, go on Daily Truth Base to find out a little more insight into it. But it's really clear that there are some people who please Christ and get blessed, and some people who don't please Christ and they suffer loss. And that is not the lake of fire, it's lack of inheritance. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. It does not mean that they never got their sins forgiven. It does not mean that they never got a deposit of the Holy Spirit. It does not mean that they won't be out of the lake of fire and in heaven. It's just that they, basically are going to be in a position of lesser glory and greater work than those who serve. So you serve now, get blessed later. And then last weekend, going on into this week, we're going to be looking at mainly the book of Hebrews. It's got these warning passages that are addressed to those who believe that they pay more careful attention to what they have heard so they don't miss the destination that God has planned for them. And in the beginning of chapter, that's chapter 2, it also says that in bringing many sons to glory, so you're a child, then you become a son, and the son gets to glory by following the captain of their salvation, who was perfected through suffering. So suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. Christ dying for our sins does not exempt us from suffering. He said, "Hey, I was persecuted, you're going to be persecuted." And the author of Hebrews, writing to people who were tempted to go back to the way they were, in their case it was Judaism, rather than pressing on to maturity and reproductive faith, he says, "I have much more to say to you guys, but you have become dull of hearing." They heard correctly, but we saw that dull of hearing is a condition that gets brought on by just not paying attention to what God has said. And it goes on to say, you should be teachers, but you're not teaching others. You're not teaching them to obey like the Great Commission has. And you got to be taught all over again the basic stuff because you didn't pay attention to it. And last week I brought up the point that Romans 10, faith comes from being able to hear the word of God. The word for obey is to hear under. And if you're not hearing and putting yourself under God's word and following it, you really don't have a basis for demonstrating more faith in God's word. And then we also saw that the people who just focus on the milk don't have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. It's a habit. The scriptures are filling you. The Spirit can use them to highlight what is in accord with his desires and not accord with his desires. And it becomes a habit so that you will desire and choose what is good almost automatically. So I think I left off, I left off at the end of this one. The morning passage, look up on Daily Truth Base, it will explain how that can be remedied. And then he said, "Beloved," written to the Hebrew believers, "we're confident of better things concerning you, better things being the things that should accompany your salvation. These are not automatic. Otherwise, they would not have to warn people." And we're going to look at the conditional clauses that were in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, Lord willing, if we get to it. "And God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you minister to the saints and do minister." So, because they were loving God, they were loving his people, two greatest commands. And God's not going to forget what the work that they've done. He's going to reward them. If he failed to reward them, he would be unjust. So anybody who says that God doesn't reward service is basically calling God not only just a liar, but unjust. And then, let me apply this. "What work and labor do you do?" Labors of love are not just loving people, but it's something that you love to do. You go to the extra effort. You're painstaking in it. People who build ships in bottles, all that work. It's a hobby, but you would call it also a labor of love because the amount of effort that goes into it. Okay, now a verse that I think you would. "We desire that each of you show the same diligence as people in the previous verse to the full assurance of hope until the end." So I'd like to talk a little bit about diligence. We don't want to be lazy sluggards, but diligence is something that you think about. You're doing your lessons and you put effort into them. You're practicing the piano or violin and you put effort into it. And it's kind of a whole lot more than that. There's a 10-volume series, The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I think I put the wrong one down here. It was kind of the definitive work when I was in seminary. It's huge. Each of the volumes is, over 1,000 pages. And it has all these folks who wrote different articles. They spend their life studying ancient Greek and classical Greek and New Testament, Koine Greek and the papyri. And they read the classics as if we'd read the newspaper. And they've spent years of their lives sometimes studying one word, and then you get a whole bunch of these scholars together, and they collate it into a book called The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. When I was graduating from seminary, NIDNTT came out. Should be cap letters, New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. And we were kind of eagerly awaiting it. It was based off the NIV translation. Horrible index, finally in volume 3. They came out with an index of everything, and it's probably 400 pages of index. They're big books, and it's actually easy to read once you find your word. Sometimes the best way to find your word is to look it up in the Greek. So if you go into online Bible, you find the transliteration of the Greek. You go to the index, you look it up. You can actually find the word you're looking for. And it, just like all good theological dictionaries, it looks at how it was used in classical Greek, common Greek, the Old Testament Greek, and then finally New Testament Greek. And just like all these other things, the work is usually uneven. The thing that I really value is that these Greek classicists have gone through, they've read, Plato, Aristotle, Philo, just everyone who wrote, and then they kind of summarize it for you. If you go to Liddell and Scott, you'll actually, can go find the sources yourself, but they're really hard to read. So I really like to see what's the Hellenistic thinking. So Hellenistic thinking is the Greek thinking in the centuries before Jesus came. And the Jews were at that point kind of integrating more into the larger Greek society. And they translated the Old Testament into Greek, called the LXX or the Septuagint, so they could explain Jewish concepts to their Greek friends of a more intelligent caliber. And that thinking enters into the language of the New Testament. Even though it's written in Koine Greek, it still has this background in this classical Greek. And one of the things I often find helpful is I'll see what Greek words were used to translate Old Testament concepts to get a more understanding into what was in, like, Paul's thinking, because he often quoted from the Septuagint when he was quoting the Old Testament. So my buddy Aristotle and others, in using this concept of diligence, talked about it as aiming at arete. Arete was the Greek word for virtue or excellence. It was the highest virtue, and it was where they were seeking to develop the best possible character to live the best possible life. Aristotle specifically called it the true moral man is one who has diligence. Other authors called it wholehearted moral effort in the individual's conquest of his environment and self-perception. Now, I bet vast majority of people who hear this just would poof right over their head. So let's go back and look at it. The individual needs to rise above his circumstances. That's called conquest of his environment. That the outside environmental things don't affect you. The screaming kids, the grumpy spouse, the pointy-haired boss, you rise above that. Believe it or not, some Islamic scholars say that this is the goal of what do they call it? Warfare is, it's a self thing. Jihad is not external, it's all internal. But they're kind of a little off on that. But it's a concept where you are master of your responses to your world. And then the second thing that went linked with this is self-perfection. And the author of Hebrews uses this concept of press on to perfection. And we're not talking about, oh, I'm just so perfect. But it's you have moved your character, your ambitions, and outlook in life from the baser, more animalistic instincts to the higher ideals of what makes for a good and perfect life. And they used to think a lot about that. The modern concept of self-perfection is summed up in a word, whatever. There is no, ideal. It's just like whatever. There's nothing to, just what you are is just wonderful as is. Well, as is doesn't hack it in God's sight because he calls you to holiness as he is holy. Okay, so this loving and serving God and others with this diligence, wholehearted moral effort, is what moves you towards having full assurance of hope until the end. Okay, let's break this down. Hope is the expectation of reward. It's not forgiveness of sins. You've got that. You don't hope for that. You already have it. Hope is expectation of reward. It's Jesus in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, enduring the cross and despising the shame, and now is sat down at the right hand of God. It's the Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Faith was chapter 11, believing that God is who he said he is and will do what he'll said he'll do. Hope is chapter 12, and love is chapter 13. And on the Daily Truth Base, you see how chapter 10, embodying all those things of what we're supposed to do, progress in faith, hope, and love, shows you what you're supposed to do in 11, 12, and 13. Okay, so I need to talk about this word assurance. It's used in chapter 14 of let's boldly become before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So you can grow in grace by coming and seeking it. But this word for boldly, I think I've done it even earlier in this series, It talks about having a moral freedom, okay, that you have added arete to your faith. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it talks about giving all diligence, different author, same word, add to your faith. You're not supposed to add anything to your faith. It's faith alone, sola fides. No, it's like you have to add some things. Faith is a growing thing. And one of the first things is virtue, arete. And then you add other stuff to it, self-control, goodness, blah, blah, blah. Then at the end of that, once you have that foundation, you get brotherly kindness and love. You can't have biblical love. You can't have biblical brotherly kindness. You can't have that stuff unless you progress through the things that Peter says to add to your faith. You add one to the other, and then to the first one, you add to the second, and then to the second one, you add to the third. It's built on the things that go before it. Okay, so in some of my studies of this word for assurance, I looked at the etymology, and I kind of skipped this over the years. And it's the word for fully and bearing. And this second half of it is used five times in scripture. I think four of them are on the word clothed. And it's basically, I think this is probably legitimate, not necessarily from a linguistic standpoint, but from a biblical theology standpoint, is you get your fully clothed hope at the end if you show the diligence. If you don't show the diligence, don't show the diligence, you don't get that. So, you think of a person who's going to, do something that we're going to be seen by a lot of people. They want to make sure they're fully clothed. Gals are in front of the mirror doing their makeup, and guys are, looking at their hair and seeing if they still have food on their faces. And you basically want to have look your best. Well, when you stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you want to be fully clothed. You want to get the glory. Paul was concerned about not being fully clothed. He was concerned even about being found naked, losing his glory. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. Check it out. But you need to show the diligence so that you will have full assurance of your hope. This is not just, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. Okay, I'm all good. Because that's not going to help you rise above your circumstances. It's certainly not going to help you become holy like God is holy. But you need to do it until the end. These Hebrew Christians had started out well, but because of the pressures to go back to the way they were abandoning the faith. Yeah, that's a thing. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about believers who have basically turned aside from the faith to follow Satan. They had to have faith to be able to turn aside from it. 1 Timothy 3, just one of these examples. The deacons who have served well get great assurance of their faith. Oh, I forgot the thing I wanted to tell you about 2 Peter chapter 1. If you diligently add these things to your faith, you will not stumble. In other words, you won't keep falling back in the mud that God has kind of pulled you out of. And you will get a rich welcome into the kingdom instead of a poverty welcome, a rich one. In the New Testament, New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, I came across this reference, and through the magic of the internet, I looked it up. So, Second Ezra, Ezra Das, or is another Jewish translation, is actually four books. They have fragments of some. This is possibly the fourth, but they call it the second. It's kind of confusing. It was written around the time of the Babylonian exile, 500 BC. Well, modern scholars say it's 250 BC, but modern scholars always need to say something. It's talking about the future. So this is an apocryphal book. It's not canonical because it says some things that are not in harmony with the rest of scripture. And a lot of it shows us what people were thinking between the time they came back from Babylon, what the Essenes were thinking when they had their desert community, what was going on in Judaism in that great silence between Malachi and Matthew. And it gives us some insight into what was going on in their thinking. And I always think when I see this, okay, this kind of accords with scripture. I don't know how they got this, but it's something worth noting. So in chapter 7, verse 98, the author is talking about, well, they're attributing to Ezra, but you know, that's, it used to attribute things to, you know, somebody famous to get more publicity for your ideas. It's talking about different orders of, I think, rewards or blessings in the kingdom when the Messiah comes. They always believed in the teacher of righteousness coming, the Messiah coming. They had faith in that, just like we're supposed to have faith in that today. And he gets to the seventh order, which I think is the best one. And it's greater than all that have been mentioned. All right. Because the people who reach this point shall rejoice with great boldness. This might be the word for, I just discovered this morning, so sorry. I didn't verify which of these two words, it might have been repeated. But, and they shall be confident without confusion. They shall be glad without fear. For they hasten to behold the face of him who they served in life, and from whom they are to receive their reward when glorified. When you behold the face of God, are you going to be confident that he's going to bless you? Or are you thinking, oh, you know, maybe I'll get in because, like, you're a great God and I'm not? This is the expectation. This is why the disciples were pretty anxious of who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, because they were serving the Messiah in the flesh on earth. And they knew from him they would get a reward. The author of Hebrews had this in his mind because he says, we don't want you to become lazy bums, but imitate those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. If you don't keep believing and you don't endure to the end, do you inherit the promises? I'm going to go with no. Yeah, good answer. And then I just... this is a verse that I had on the end of last time. The one who overcomes shall inherit all things. It's the last chapter, it's like the last chapter of the Bible, very end. He that overcomes will inherit. I will be his God, and he will be my son. And we talked about the difference between just being a child. Romans 14 through 17 gives you that. The sons are led by the Spirit. They are the sons of God. They're the ones who are adopted. Galatians 4 talks about the difference between a natural born son becoming the heir. So if you don't overcome, what do you get? Well, go look at Revelation 21. You'll find out the other stuff. You're outside the city. So I debated whether to do this. It's today's posting from Streams in the Desert. When I first came across this book, I opened it up and thought, you know, this isn't really stuff in context. And I know I have it in a box somewhere buried. But I've been using the app this past year, and I cautiously share it with people because I don't want this to replace your scripture. I wrote Daily Truth Base because I saw so many devotionals that were not helping you actually learn the scripture. And you would always be dependent upon what they said. And then when it got tough, you weren't really believing that this is really what God said. And you didn't develop your conviction that thus said the Lord. So I wrote Daily Truth Base so you'd see how the applications and the prayers flow directly from what the scriptures say. However, Streams in the Desert, as I've been reading it since January 1st, and I've been sharing it with some people, and they have found it to be really helpful. And finally today, I went back and found the, let's see how we get out of here. There we go. Story of the woman who put it together. Okay, where do I get this? I should have it. No, not there. Okay. So it's, I think, really edifying, and I want to share it. L.B. Cowan is what she signs her name on most. So it was Letty. She was the wife of a guy called Charles. And She says she didn't write the book. It was birthed. She said other books are written. This one was birthed, that God just brought to her the information from it. At the turn of the century, 1902, she and her husband and a couple others founded the, okay, this might be offensive to some, but this is what they talked about most days, the Oriental Mission Society. And she wrote it during the 6 years that her husband lay dying in Los Angeles after he returned. He had just completed a magnificent missionary endeavor in Japan called the Great Village Campaign. Organizing, fundraising, directing, and participating in the campaign wore out Charles's heart, and he and Letty left Japan for California in 1919 and stayed there. So let me just tell you what they did. They had met some Japanese fellow in their jobs in Chicago. God gave them a burden for Japan. They founded the society with, I think, two others. They went to Japan. They had what they call great success in that they had dozens of people coming to hear evangelistic messages. They started a Bible school. And then Charles got it on his heart to have every village in Japan have copies of the Bible and hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And he devoted himself to that task. He raised funds for it, he recruited people for it. He tirelessly labored. He tramped from village to village with others. And basically, his health broke in 1917. And then in 1918, he was told the goal has been accomplished. Every village in Japan had gotten a Bible and evangelistic message and a foundation for truth. Japan happens to be one of the most resistant people, resistant cultures to Christianity. And, they worship the emperor. He died in, I can't remember, 26 years later after he came home, so 26 or somewhere around there. She lived until 1960, and it must have broken her heart to see the people that she had poured her life into, kind of be participants in World War II and its aftermath. So she put this together through the most difficult time in her life. Charles was chair-ridden. He couldn't lay down comfortably, rarely slept at night. They prayed for healing. Their friends joined them, often coming late at night when things took a turn for the worse. But in the 6 years that she was trying to, seek God, healing didn't come. She poured herself through various books. They scoured their souls looking for any sin to be confessed that might be blocking God's healing. They turned to their only source of comfort, the Bible. She spent her days and nights trying to help and encourage her husband when his heart angina pains became too severe. She served the black coffee that was recommended in those days. Louis Berry Schaefer just hated the idea of caffeine and coffee, but his doctor, when his heart started going, he founded Dallas Theological Seminary. He had to drink a cup of coffee with great disdain. But during those days, she scoured used bookstores throughout Los Angeles, hunting for encouraging books. She read to her husband during the grim hours of the night. Her readings included poetry, stories, sermons, hymns, and Bible passages. Her diary lists all the, some of the books they used. Her biographer said there seems to be something uncanny about the way she day by day discovers devotional readings and words of encouragement that perfectly fit the situation. Witness our praise time, how God brings to his people words that perfectly fit the situation. Throughout her life, in fact, she felt God in some sweet providential way brought to her the materials that would one day find their way into her books and become a source of blessings to millions. So she started writing Streams in the Desert in the most difficult times of her life, in the midst of trials and sufferings. Imagine you've seen God answer prayers where a nation is impacted by the work that you're doing, and then you break your health on it, and you ask God for healing, and it doesn't happen. So to the end, she was faithful. She did a lot more writing after this. So the one that was for today is, according to your faith, be it unto you. So Jesus is healing someone who is seeking to be healed, and based on their faith, God grants their request. Okay, then, so this is not taking too much out of context, but it really provides some insight. Just better get back to my time thing, otherwise I might be here all day. Thank you. A concept of praying through someone. I first heard of this concept, you know, a couple years into my Christian life with the guy who wrote Is Well With My Soul. Hudson Taylor was another one who had the same thought, where you have something, you're praying, and you're praying until you are convinced of God's answer, be it yay or nay. So this quote from her book, not her original words, she would say, praying through might be defined as praying one's way to full faith, emerging while yet praying into the assurance that one has been accepted and heard, which is, I'm perfectly in agreement with that, so that one becomes actually aware of receiving by firmest anticipation and in advance of the event, the thing for which he asks. Now the scripture does say, you know, 1 John, if we ask him, we know we have those things we ask him because we obey his word and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So sometimes as you're praying, you can develop a confidence that this is something that God wants you to happen. He just wants you to wait for it. And I put this against the context of 6 years watching the guy die, your husband die. And I don't know, you know, for her writing these books, it just like she totally rose above her circumstances to lay down some principles that weren't her experience. But it is possible to believe the thing you have and you will get it. This is not faith in faith. It is assurance from the Holy Spirit that this is what you want. And it's not assurance from your own ideas. It's assurance from the Holy Spirit. This is why I'm sometimes hesitant to give this to people. Let us remember that no earthly circumstances can hinder the fulfillment of his word. Amen. If we look steadfast at the immutability of the word and not at the uncertainty of this changing world, we will have fulfillment. And I totally agree with this. This is Paul, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. He says, we don't look at the things that are temporary, the momentary light afflictions, which in Paul's life were stoning and beating and being left for dead, but the glory that's going to be transient and permanent. So, you know, a lot of times we just look at the circumstances and say, oh, it's hopeless, and we don't look at God. An awareness of our, one of the first sermons I ever did when I got to one at seminary was something out of one of the Psalms that basically said, it was, the phraseology was stolen with credit to Spurgeon's outline in another passage. But an awareness of our hopelessness gives rise to his helpfulness. Like, there's no way I'm going to get out of this situation unless you help me, God. So we don't look at the world, we don't fix our eyes on what is seen, but on what is unseen, which is the fact that God's word will always get fulfilled one way or the other, which might involve our death. God would have us believe his word without other confirmation, and then he is ready to give us according to our faith. This is not asking other people what they think, although at times it's good to get counsel, but you and God and his word and the Spirit confirming that, God, is this a promise you want me to believe? Should I trust you for this? Can I really expect this? When the psalmist said, I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Is that really what you want me to believe? Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. Psalm 27. When once his word is passed, when he has said, I will, the thing shall come at last. God keeps his promises still. I guess that's poetry. The thing I got to explain here is that the promises need to be understood in context. And then with, you know, a little fear and trembling, you can apply the promise to yourself if God permits it. So there are Anderson said the prayer of the Pentecostal age, that means the apostolic age, was like a check to be paid in coin over the counter. You take it in, hand in the check, and they would give you the money back. And then she ends with, and God said, and it was so. So there's vast encouragement for people who are waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled, who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death with the great shepherd. And to realize that this stuff was written by someone who, you know, day and night for 6 years did not have her prayers answered. And then the article by the Hermitian Society said, at last their streams were united in their death. Now, there's an app at the bottom of this app. There is a other thing which I think would be useful for your edification. They have prayers, a morning and evening prayer. I never do get to the evening prayer. And I've been impressed by these as I've gone through them. And I'm thinking, wow, I actually wrote a review of the app saying this is like sitting at a dinner table listening to saints who have walked with God for over 50 years, sharing their experiences of his faithfulness, and then joining in a prayer meeting where people who know God and his word are expressing their words to God. And then I found out, actually just this morning, who the author was. Streams of the Desert was written in California. This was put together by a guy who never really achieved notoriety. He was a pastor in Pennsylvania, very principled guy. He actually resigned from one congregation because he could not accept having as an article of faith, you can only sing the Psalms. There was a denomination back then that said, you know, the only music that's allowed in the church, and this is our article of faith, has to be the Psalms. There are others who say you can't use musical instruments, silly stuff, but the guy basically left it, joined some other denomination, and eventually those two denominations merged because the old guard died out of the first one. But anyway, he wrote these as prayers for the family, and I think they're really worth thinking about. And you might want to compare these to your prayers. So shed upon us this morning the light of your love and give us strength and grace. The modern paraphrase of this is give us a good day. As we leave the night behind us, so may we leave the sins and shadows of our lives behind us and go forth in newness of spirit. This very nice statement of confession is pretty cool. That might be in some prayers. This next line is awesome, and I think largely absent. We desire that all of our days be steps toward holier things. Is that our desire? That we not live any 2 days on the same level, but each day would be a progression towards becoming more like Jesus, of adding the stuff in 2 Peter 1 to our faith, of the fruits of the Spirit being manifested. We would grow in grace. So we're told to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace? I thought that was just something that's given to us. No, you can grow in it. There's ways to get it. As each day passes through, bring us nearer to eternity. As each day passed through brings us nearer to eternity, we would have each one bring us nearer to the full beauty of the likeness of Christ. We're supposed to be conformed to his image. That is God's goal for us, Romans 8. We would have each day lift our feet one step higher in the ladder of life, which reaches at last to your feet in the heavenly glory. I don't know how many believers, even those listening to my voice, view each day as a means of becoming more like Christ. That there's supposed to be something they aim at. It's supposed to be some progress. They're supposed to be different each day. So our prayer is that this day may be for us a day of growth in all godliness. Remember, godliness is knowing and doing all that God requires. Once you know it, then you got to do it. So growth in all godliness, in whatever things are true, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely. It's out of Philippians 4. While we do our common tasks, whatever you do to alter the glory of God, may we be growing stronger in all the qualities of true life. It's like the Greek arete stuff. Do you work heartily as unto the Lord, knowing from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. And then it gets down to, may our association as a family enrich our lives in all the graces of true character and make us more gentle, more thoughtful, more patient, more kindly, more unselfishness. Gee, it's not about me. Even may our temptations and conflicts make us stronger and bring out in us qualities of beauty which have not been developed in times of ease. It's the God of our age. It's ease, whatever. But recognizing that, you know, Psalm 11, God tries the righteous and likes to see his righteousness reflect in them. So may our temptations and conflicts make us stronger. God allows things like this for our good. We need to learn from them. Where there's a conflict, we have to go to God and say, okay, God, what caused that? Open my eyes so I can see. What is it, you know, what do you want me to do differently? There's a little quote from a guy called Ogden Nash that says, when you're wrong, say your fault. Acknowledge and say your faults quickly. When you're right, say nothing. May the day be one of growth and progress for each of us. Okay, so here the person is really focused on becoming more like Christ. It's their determined purpose. And they're looking at each day to move further down the road of Christlikeness. And if you're following Christ, it was a day-by-day journey. You know, we sing things like step by step. We need to actually be thinking about what each step is bringing us towards. And then, this is not just self-improvement. We need your help at every step. Unless you be with us, nothing good can come out of our experiences. There are moral people in the world that are not Christians. They need to know Christ. But, you know, I would much rather live in a society where people are trying to be moral than where people are trying to be immoral, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Then we have a little bit of, anything that's going to hinder us. Forgive us our sins and our many failures and mistakes. This is something that's very similar to being in the Book of Common Prayer. I don't believe that was, they were not Anglicans. It was maybe Cowan. And I think people are, this is their Christianity. Forgive us our sins and our many failures and mistakes, and we'll be back next week or next Lord's Supper to ask you the same thing. See you next month. But look at the next one. Cleanse us from secret hidden faults. This should be our prayer. We don't want to just, I really blew that. Thanks for forgiving me. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. And, there's more there. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because, you know, what's going to happen, folks, is one day the cloth is going to be opened of our entire life, and every little fold, everything we've woven is going to be examined before him to whom we must give an account. Keep us from presumptuous sins. What in the world is a presumptuous sin? At least one of the things that fits in this category is, it's okay, God will forgive me. Oh, it's under grace. And I think a lot of preachers want people to feel better, so they basically say, oh yeah, God forgives you. Yeah, he does forgive you. But, you know, if you sin and break your leg, he forgives you, but your leg is still broken. There are consequences. Numbers 13 and 14, God forgave the nation of Israel, redeemed people who are under the blood of the Lamb, had faith in God, faith in Moses. 1 Corinthians 10 said they were baptized. But he forgave them, told Moses, okay, Moses, I forgive them, but they're not going to get into the promised land. That should cause us to live in fear of God, which is a thing you see in the New Testament as well as the Old. And then we get something similar to Psalm 139. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing or acceptable. It's the same kind of word. In your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. Amen. Where is that? That's the one I want right there. Okay, it's not just the words, but it's the things that your heart is fixed on. It's the ambitions, that your future desires. It's what you would tell the genie if they gave you three wishes. You know, what is it that you really want? You want to recognize that that needs to be acceptable in God's sight, because God does know what goes on in our minds and hearts. So we want to basically make it be, you know, righteousness is doing what's right in God's sight. He sees it. So we need to actually figure out how to make it right in His sight, because before we became believers, and while we were still young believers, and even as we are older believers, we don't always think the things that are right in God's sight. You know, anxiety, lack of trust in God. We're all susceptible to it, but that doesn't really honor God, our strength and our Redeemer. So, you know, it's a simple app. It's free. You can find the verse of the day, which is the same as the YouVersion. You can find a decent quote of someone. You find the meditation on a passage that will encourage you as a stream in the desert, you know, desert, dry time, thirsty, dying of thirst. It provides water that makes the oasis bloom. And then you got a prayer. I don't read through these every day, but, you know, just compare them to your prayers and realize, you know, we're just, in some sense, babes in praying to God. It's all about what we want, what we want, what we want, and pouring out our heart to God. Remember, you know, the prayer acrostic from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah, pour out your heart to God. Tell Him what you're thinking. Then, pray. That's why. Yeah, it's pray. Yeah, I just realized it's pray, not pour. realize that God can change your situation, and then align your will with His, and then yield yourself to do His will. Thank you. Senior moment there. Ah! No! Okay. So, streams in the desert, godly woman and her husband. This thing that has blessed, it's the second best-selling book, the other one being My Utmost for His Highest, which was another person, Oswald Chambers, Chambers, who, basically died in a YMCA camp in Tunisia or someplace like that, but who had a really limited ministry on earth, but his book and now L.B. Cowan's book have just enriched the saints from the previous century, and hopefully from our century as well. And maybe we have more people like them. Okay, now I got to touch on sleepy believers. These are those who fail to soberly watch, work, and obey. So these are the disciples. When Jesus commands them to watch and pray, they fall asleep. They're people who are Christians, but they are basically sleepwalking through their spiritual lives. They don't work, do the works that God made for them. They don't listen to obey. They really are asleep. They don't obtain rest. They don't obtain glory. But instead, they're going to face wrath, destruction, which is loss, rather than blessing. The wisdom literature of the ancient Near East, two paths, the wise path that led to blessing, the foolish path that led to destruction. Choose wisely. So Paul commends the Thessalonian church because they turned from idols to serve the living God, and to expect His Son from heaven, who was raised out of the dead. That's Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, I would love to have been at the, and actually I really would have pulled my hair out and said some things I probably shouldn't, if I was at the translation committee meeting, when they changed a present tense, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, to a past tense which says it happens and now there's nothing you can do about it. It's reflecting a theological bias that you can't do anything. Yet the scripture commands us repeatedly to do stuff as believers. Is there any consequence for disobeying God? Gee, let's go back to Adam and Eve. Yeah, I think there is. How about Cain? If you want to be accepted, Cain, do what's right. Throughout the scriptures, repeatedly, here are the blessings, here are the cursings. Do the stuff that gets you the blessings. So Satan was at work and was trying to convince them that they missed the resurrection and that Christ wasn't coming back and stuff like that. Know perfectly well, you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night and take your stuff. You're going to suffer loss. When people are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. This is Jeremiah. All the people during Jeremiah's day were still prophesying peace, getting on Jeremiah's case because he was saying destruction. Jeremiah was right, everyone else was wrong. They shall not escape the wrath or the destruction. Now, brethren, you are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all children of the light, children of the day, not of the night nor darkness. Then why is he telling them this? He's saying your identity and who you are is that you're the day. So why have you gone back to sleep? You shouldn't be like this. This is giving people a reputation to live up to something. You have to take all the verses of scripture and come up with a consistent way of incorporating all those pieces. You can't sweep pieces you don't like under the rug. And there are a whole lot more that basically say you need to do this rather than this is going to happen to you. Therefore, since we are supposed to be children of the day, let us not sleep as others do, but watch and be sound-minded. Sound-minded is having your life governed by objective. It was an element of arete, how to live the excellent life. It's the one thing that Titus was commanded to teach all four groups, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, in the church. And it's something that gets translated sober, so people just think it means don't get drunk. No, it's having your life governed by objectives, having a sound mind. Let us of the day be sober. He's got to exhort them and command them to be sound-minded and to put on the breastplate of faith and love. So the armor passage in Ephesians 6 says that all this stuff hangs on the belt of truth. And they would take the breastplate, which protected their heart. And the thing that's supposed to be protecting it is that we have faith in God's promises and love for Him and others as our protection. And then the helmet is called the hope of salvation. The thing that protects your head, the thing that protects your thinking, is the hope of the future salvation. Not hope of getting your sins forgiven. And the next verse is going to prove that. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And then in 2 Thess 4, he uses the same terminology, to obtain glory by means of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're supposed to get. God has set us on the path to obtain salvation. We can depart from that path. And that's why Paul is warning the Thessalonians, he's warning the Ephesians who are sleeping. You have to warn believers of these things. The Bible was not written to unbelievers, particularly not in the middle of the book. He's addressing the believers in the church and he says, "You guys are sleeping, wake up." And that's a message that we kind of need to hear, not just those guys back then. Hebrews 10:35, he tells them, don't throw away your confidence. That's that same word of moral virtue, boldness, expectation. It leads to payback of reward. He also used it in chapter 2, verse 2. So don't stop believing. Such journey. I don't know if there's a good hymn, it's a parody of that. After doing the will of God, you might receive the promise. Okay. There's a will that God has for us to do. That's going to involve good works. There's a word that equips us to do that will. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, and is profitable in four areas, showing you the path, that's God's will, showing you when you're off the path, that's reproof, showing you how to get back on the path, that's correction, and showing you how to stay on the path and endure, that is training in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work that you were saved to do, according to Ephesians 2:10. Those are why those are the first two passages in our discipleship passages, which are seven passages that every believer ought to know well enough to pass on to someone else. You're saved by faith, not works. You're saved to do works. Now, how do you know how to do those works? God tells you in his word. And then you have the example of what he tells Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So, what happens if you don't do the will of God? I can't believe anyone would say, oh, you still receive the promises. And then you're calling Paul a liar, and the Holy Spirit who's inspiring him, bogus. So, you got to do the will of God to get the promise. Jesus was able to pray in John 17, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. How many of us can pray or say in the future, Heavenly Father, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do? See the next person waiting in line saying, what? There was something he gave us to do? Who knew? So you need to actually, you know, spend time figuring out why God had you on this planet, what he wants you to do, and I'll give you a big hint. Whatever he wants you to do is not going to be in conflict with the major things in his word. So, after doing the will of God, you might receive what is promised. The just, the people who are justified, live, gain dominion by faith. So, he's writing to the Hebrews, who believed in Jesus, who are tempted to go back to the way they were. Those who are just in God's sight live by belief that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do, which is what chapter 11 is going to talk about. But if you draw back, I think that's the word for perdition. This is talked about in Galatians 2:12. Peter drew back from the Gentiles because he was afraid what the other Jews would think about him. Remember, he got to Galatia. And he was ministering there, and he was eating with the Gentiles because God had given him a specific vision showing him that all food's good, and now you can eat. But then Jews came, and you know they're just like the, I can't think of a proper term of contempt, people in the church who criticize others because Satan is controlling them. Peter didn't want to get judged by them, so he drew back from eating them, and Paul confronted him to his face. He was wrong. This is the Peter who, you know, had done Pentecost. This is the Peter who, you know, I think at that point he'd raised the dead in Acts. But, you know, we're all susceptible to pressure. And God is not pleased with those who don't progress. Then the author says, but we are not of those who draw back. What do you draw back to? Destruction. I think the word is perdition. But, you know, it's the loss of stuff. The thief in the night coming and taking your stuff. It's the Gehenna fire that burns up the wood, hay, and stubble that you've given your life to. But we are those who believe, okay, faith, all the way up to the purchase of the soul. They say saving, but if you look up that the particular word for saving, it's use of purchase, and really, you are exchanging this life for the next. The thing that kind of got me moving was my last year at college in my spiritual life, and it was a book by Elizabeth Elliot of another great wife of another great martyr of Christian faith, Jim Elliot, who basically was just a wonder kid when it comes to Christianity, or I guess the German is Wunderkund. He said, a man is no fool who gives what he can't keep for that which he can't lose. As I thought about that, it's like an economic decision. I can't keep this life. It's a perishable commodity. Now, as I'm in my late 60s, I realize it's decaying. It's, you know, past my sell-by date. And I can't keep that. So what's this sense of preserving it until I, you know, turn into a moldy dust? But I can exchange it for something that will outlast it, outlast this life that I can't lose. It's Paul's, don't focus on the momentary light afflictions. They're obtaining for you a eternal weight of glory that is never going to end. So if you draw back and go back to the way you were, you lose. If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. Promise from our Savior's lips, multiple occasions, particularly in John. But if you lose your life for his sake, you will save it. So we are not among those who are just going to draw back from following God and progressing on, but we are those who are going to believe to the saving of the soul. Obviously, you have to do this to get that benefit. Yes, question.
A question from the audience. This is from Jean. When something pops into my head and there's a lot of things, how do I know it's God and that he wants me to do something?
Okay, great question. When something pops into my head, there are a lot of things that are in there, I assume. How do I know it's something from God and he wants me to do something about it? A lot of this is, those things are by context. So in order to know the, this is something I have on the will of God sermon on it. In order to know the subjective will of God, which is God speaking to you and telling you what, you know, something I want you to do or not do, you need to know the objective will. The subjective will, which is him speaking to you, will never contradict the objective will, which is in black and white, depending on what color your screen is, on paper or pixels. So you have to do whatever this thought is, has a context of what is God's objective will. Otherwise, Satan can fill your mind with all kinds of, you know, thoughts that are stupid, even if they sound, you know, good. The second context is what you're praying for. If you're asking God, you know, you've cleansed your conscience, there is nothing to prevent him from answering your prayers, and you're praying and asking him to open your eyes and show you what you want him to do, and you get these thoughts, often what will happen is there'll be a, you know, if you have your Bible open, there'll be passages of scripture, and I think you heard some of that from, I'm not sure when, with Phil's praise, where he came across Isaiah 49, if that was after the fact or during the fact, but God will confirm it with his word. You can also bounce it off another godly person to say, you know, I think God, you know, wants me to do this. What do you think? When I was dean of New York School of the Bible, I would constantly have students coming up to me asking me questions like that. And just about everything that God told them to do, I had a gift back then. I was teaching surveys of the Bible, so, you know, I could, you know, multiple passages in my head at the same time. I could just flip to a page and say, you know, there's this verse here that says that that's exactly what you should not do. And, you know, they kind of went like crestfallen, but instructed in a way more perfect. So, yeah, everything's in the context, the broader context of God's word, the individual context of your situation. You know, are you in a position for God to be using you and blessing you or not? So that stuff enters in. Good question. Okay, any more questions? Because our tempest has fugited. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you gave us life. You gave us a life with meaning and purpose, a purpose of glorifying you, knowing you, of serving you, of loving others, of basically being blessed by you so all can see the great glory that you have and your goodness in sharing it with us. Lord, may each day that we live and henceforth be one where we seek to be more like Jesus. We seek to add to our faith the qualities in your Holy Spirit specified in 2 Peter chapter 1. May we grow in godliness, may we grow in grace and faith and knowledge of the Son of God and love for you and others. So that when we do stand before you, we will have confidence, we need not be ashamed. We can hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and turn to the joy of your Master. So, Lord, we pledge ourselves to your service. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.